Joshua chapter number 2. Rahab, a horrible life redeemed. A horrible life redeemed. Let's begin reading at verse number 1 of chapter number 2 of the book of Joshua. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out from Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house. A harlot is a prostitute named Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come into thee, which are entered in thy house, for they be come to search out all the country." The woman took the 2 men and hid them, and said thus, "There came 2 men unto me, but I know not where they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. All right, so we have a liar. Okay, so make sure you understand. So far we have a lying prostitute. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, she says to them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof. The men pursued after them the way to the Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up to them unto the roof. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And you did unto the 2 kings of the Amorites and on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you also will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." The man answered her, "Our life for yours. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you in the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you and hide yourselves there. 3 days after the pursuers be returned, afterward you may go your way." The men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. When we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us swear." And she said, "According unto your word, so be it." Let's pray. Help us this morning on this special day dedicated to recognizing the contribution that mothers have made in the lives of billions of people. Help us, dear God, to look at your word with an intensity that is reflective of the reality that we believe this is the work and the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So because of the fact that I know that we're going to get into the weeds during this sermon, I want to make sure that I give you the big picture right up front, in your face, right away, so that we don't lose sight of the big picture in the weeds. So I put it on the screen for you. The big picture of Joshua chapter 2, the emphasis on this story in particular, is that the salvation of Rahab is an amazing story of divine redemption. Of a lying prostitute to such a degree that this woman by name is mentioned, number one, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the significance of this is that there may only be three or four women in total in the entire genealogy mentioned, and she gets one of the slots. Number two, she is mentioned by name in the chapter, the Hall of Fame of Hebrews 11, by name. And number three, James, the author of that tiny epistle in your New Testament, decides to juxtaposition Abraham, a friend of God, with Rahab. He's going to compare Rahab, a lying prostitute, to Abraham, a friend of God, and present them both as examples of people who justified themselves through faith demonstrated by the works that they live. So that's the big picture. I want you to see that. I want you to see that God is especially glorified in redeeming people that we would say aren't redeemable. That we would conclude can't be saved. That we oftentimes would just throw in the towel. We're just not good enough. Too much of a sinner. Too messy of a life. I mean, this is a prostitute, folks. This is a woman who lives in the red light district. This is a woman who earns her living by a most unpleasant way. This is not the woman that you want your son to marry. That's right. That's just the reality. Let's not underplay this. This is a harlot. And yet here we have a harlot in the genealogy of Jesus. We have a harlot being mentioned in Hebrews 11. We have a harlot being mentioned in James chapter number 2. And all in a positive sense. All right, take me to the next slide, Art. And so basic instructions. Before we go and take down the land, I need 2 spies. So they launch out to go check out Jericho. They get here and they find the only house that will let them in without questions, which is the house of a harlot. Jericho is just days away from total destruction. Days away. Just days away from total destruction. God is going to judge the city for its sin, including Rahab's sin. She doesn't get an exception. She's a sinner like everybody else, and her sin deserves to be judged likewise. Now, picture for yourself in Jericho, and just miles away are 2 million plus people. And they have an intent of coming your way. They're coming your way. You talk about a potential for fear. This is overwhelming. They're right over there. And you know that they have been mowing down and taking names and going where they want. And you know you're next on the list. They've got their eyes set on Jericho. We want your city. They're coming your way. And you know that where they go, they take down the cities. That's what they do. Behold, there came unto hither the night, the children of Israel, is what was told to the king. The king gets word, the mayor of the city gets word that there's invaders, there's spies in the city. And so he launches men to go find them. He finds out they're in Rahab's house. He says, bring forth the men that are coming to thee, which are entered in thy house. They come right away, give them to us. And she says, they were here, but I know not where they went. And it came to pass about the time of the shut-in gate, and she makes up a story, she fabricates a story, that just about the time the gate went out, they launched out. So we have a lying prostitute is what we're dealing with in Joshua 2. She's probably also a coveting idolater. Is that reasonable? Is that reasonable to say that? She earns her living by prostitution, and she's not worshiping the one true God. So it seems to me that there's probably some coveting that's going on. And she's probably an idolater. I wonder if there's any other coveters in this auditorium. Anybody else covet? Anybody else prone to idolatry in this auditorium? Prone to idolatry? Oh, I know that you don't worship stones. I know that you don't bow down before Buddha. I know that's not happening. I got that. But are there other forms of idolatry? Are there other things that can creep in and take the place of God? Okay. Verse 6. She brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she laid in order. So now we get the details. This kind of stuff right here is what she's using to cover them up. So I want you to see God's providence and protection in two ways. I want you to see it in two ways. I want you to see this in both directions. Of all the houses to visit, why this one? I mean, you reckon this was the only house in Jericho? No, there were lots of houses in Jericho. Why did salvation come to this house and not the next one? Or the one above it? Or the apartment below it? Or the apartment behind it? Why this house? And then I asked myself, why did she feel the need to protect these men? I don't understand that. I'm not sure I understand why she was motivated to protect these men. Did she really think that they would be okay and that they would enter into a contract and protect her? What gave her that impression? I wonder where that thought came into her mind. And why has salvation come to this house? And why is she taking a risk with total strangers? So she's going to be saved and they're being saved and they're cooperating in this mutual way, which really doesn't make sense to me. I mean, who's orchestrating all this? Who's behind all this? I mean, how much is God involved here? I mean, are his fingerprints all over this entire thing? Is that what's going on here? Do we see God's direct involvement in a particular way that's just beyond? She's thinking thoughts where they come from. They're going in directions. Who led them? She's lying. What? This is just amazing. Why do the king's men take the woman's word for it? Why did they search the house? It's not like she's a woman of integrity. Why did they turn left instead of right, or that house instead of another house? You ever wonder how much God is involved in the day-to-day affairs? It's probably mind-boggling the degree to which God is involved in the everyday affairs. It's probably overwhelming when you consider how much God has his hand over this whole thing. The men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and soon they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And she says, she begins to communicate with them, I know that your God has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. This is what I know to be true. She's firmly convinced in her mind, she has great fear. We have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. We've heard about what you did over there. We've got word of what happened when you went there. We understand that you seem to always be victorious. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man. Can I just stop for just a moment in the narrative and draw some application and say that fear of destruction is a good reason to put your faith in Christ? Nothing wrong with putting your faith in Christ this morning because you don't want to go to hell. Nothing wrong with putting your faith in Christ because you understand that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You understand that hell is a place where the fire is not quenched. You understand that hell is a place of outer darkness. It's a place of torment and sorrow where the worm does not die. You understand that hell is a place of everlasting destruction where there is no rest, there is no hope, and people live in utter hopelessness of ever having desires fulfilled. And so you don't want to go to hell. You understand that hell is a miserable place. You understand that hell is a scary place. You understand that hell might be real. You're not positive, but what if the preacher's right? I mean, you can't bank on a probability. It could be. I mean, you've never been there. And since you've never been there, you can't rule out the possibility that it could be true. And so your heart melts at the fear of the reality of hell. Or plan two, you're stupid. I mean, really?
Sure.
You're stupid. You're arrogant. I mean, you have a hard heart. I mean, there's no doubt in that city, David, of Jericho, that there were some men there that thought they'd be victorious. There's no doubt that there were some arrogant, obnoxious men in the city who thought that they would be victorious. She's got the right perspective. Our hearts didn't melt. But there were others that determined, no, they won't be beat. And likewise, there are people that feel the same way about hell. Almost all the biblical teachings about hell come from the lips of Jesus. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Don't you love the people who don't believe in hell but call Jesus a morally good teacher? Do you not understand that if there is no hell, then what you have is the biggest liar on the face of the planet? Put that together. Just put that together right now for just a moment. Let me come over to this side of the church and preach that one more time. Because we got major disconnects in the body of Christ. Jesus is just awesome, and Jesus is cool, and he's my homeboy. He's on my shirt. Okay, do you believe in a real and literal hell? Well, no. No one's going to hell. I don't really believe. So wait a minute. Was Jesus a liar then? Because you understand that when I started articulating much of those descriptions of hell, they come from the four Gospels. It is this doctrine, perhaps more than any other, that strains even the Christian's loyalty to the teaching of Christ. Modern Christians, that's us folks, have pushed the limits of minimizing hell in an effort to sidestep or soften Jesus' own teaching. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm does not die. I still remember putting my faith in Christ because the preacher painted such a picture of hell, and I knew as a small boy in the hills of West Virginia that I didn't want to go to that place. Amen. It scared me to death, and I knew I didn't want to go to hell. A breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol for separation from God. We're just going to symbolize the whole thing. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impotent person. The ungodly wants nothing more than to be separated from God. The problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. Let me just pause for just a moment and teach you something for just a second. Let me just pause for just a moment. Because you are here and not there, in your mind, you can say, maybe there isn't a God. And you can actually comfort yourself with the reality that there might not be a God. May I make it abundantly clear to you that when you're in hell, there'll be no doubt that there's a God. Right now, you can comfort yourself with that idea. You can say, maybe there's not a God. Maybe there's a chance that there's not a God. But when you're in hell, you'll know for sure that there's a God. There'll be no doubt in your mind then, and there'll be no way to comfort yourself with the reality that there isn't a God, because you'll know about that God. God, instead, will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. If that isn't enough to move you to trusting in Christ, a trip there won't do it. a trip there won't do it. Someone could come back from hell and tell you otherwise, and it wouldn't move you. It wouldn't move you. No matter how we analyze the concept of hell, it often sounds as a place of cruel and unusual punishment. If, however, we take any comfort in the concept of hell, we can take in the full assurance that there will be no cruelty there. It is impossible for God to be cruel. Cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than the crime. God cannot do that. Do you understand that God has never been cruel? God has never given someone what they did not deserve. God has never given someone more than what they did not deserve. God has never done anything overboard. You can't do anything overboard when you're perfect. Cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than that. Cruelty in this sense is unjust. God is incapable of inflicting an unjust punishment. The judge of all the earth will surely do what is right. No innocent person will ever suffer at his hand. Jericho was not a city full of choir boys. There's a reason they're being destroyed. And it's because their sin had come up to the level that God said, that's enough. That's all. And so here's her confession of faith. Here's her confession of faith. Look at this confession of faith. This is awesome. She says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's the right God. She said, I got it right. Turn to Acts chapter number 17. I want you to see how Paul does the exact same thing. I want you to see how Paul points to the exact same thing. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 17, please. This is her confession of faith. And I would like you to see how Paul models for us the same logic and uses really the same apologetics path. Would you look at verse number 22 in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, please? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. That's the center of humanism. That's the center of progressive secularism. There's Mars Hill. That's where every possible worldview in the world could be found, David. That's the melting pot of all debauchery when it comes to worldviews, Mars Hill. That's where everything is acceptable. That would be UNC Chapel Hill today. That would be Harvard. That would be a college campus filled with liberal, progressive secularists. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. And he says, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Do you not see that we're living in that same kind of world? For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. All right, who is this God that Paul says, let me declare this God to you? It is the God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. See the parallel? Rahab said, I know that your God is the God of the heaven and the God of the earth. And Paul said, I want to talk to you about the God of heaven and the God of the earth. I want to point you to the Creator God. And she said, I know that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is the one true and living God. That's what her faith was in. Paul says, I want to talk to you about that same God. Neither is this God worshipped with men's hands. Why? Because in verse 24, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This God doesn't need anything. This God, he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made in one blood all nations for men to dwell on the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So now what we're talking about is the sovereign Creator God. Do you see the sovereignty there? When you can determine the times before appointed, and when you determine the bounds of their habitation, you're in charge. That shows you're in charge. This is the sovereign Creator God in charge. That they should seek the Lord if happily by chance they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from them. Look at verse 28. This is an amazing statement that I want you to see for yourself. For in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our very being. Is that not reason enough to worship him? Is that not reason enough to acknowledge who he is? That I breathe and walk and talk and see and hear and speak because of him. Verse 28, for in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our very being. For certain of your poets also have said, we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And then look at verse 30. Paul says, the times of this ignorance God winked at in the past. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. So is there anyone here this morning that needs to repent? Has God brought into our assembly one person who needs to repent? Is there a single person that God has brought into our auditorium this morning that hasn't been living with the mindset that in him I live and I move and have my very being? And because the air that I breathe and the life that I have comes from God, he deserves my allegiance more than anything else. That's it. And if you're not living that way, then it's time to repent. It's time right now to repent if you're not living that way. Just sitting right where you're at, I repent of the sin of living for myself. I recognize that that was a sin of idolatry, and I'm going to put my faith in Christ. Right now. No prayer to pray. A decision to be made. I repent. Right now. Next slide, Art. She wants a sign. She wants a true token. She wants something that she can see, some kind of assurance. Hey, moms, what's your legacy going to be? Moms, your legacy. What's a legacy, Pastor? A legacy is something that you pass down to subsequent generations. It can be tangible or intangible. It's not either one, both. It could be a heirloom. It could be a quilt. It could be something really special. It could be a photo album. Or it could be, I had a praying mom. Moms, when we're there and we're gathered around, and God has already called you home, but you're laying there. You're laying there. God has already called you home, and you're either in a place of love or you're in a place of hell. But you're not there, but your body's laying there. And we're gathered around. We are gathered around. And just at our final moments, and we offer anyone an opportunity to give testimony for how you impacted their lives, I want you to ask yourself right now, if I was laying there, what would people say about me? Would they say you're a shopper? Man, Mom, what was it? Is that what legacy you want passed down? Or maybe you want passed down that my mom just prayed and had a praying mom. I knew that my mom was praying for me. Or what about, my mom loved the Lord. I know that my mom loved. What are they going to say? What will your legacy be? Welcome home. When'd you slip in? Brother Rieger's home from Afghanistan. Amen. Welcome. Amen. Good. Yes, it's appropriate. Amen. Notice Rahab's concern for her family. Look at her concern. She wants to know about her father. She wants to know about her mother. She wants to know about her brethren. She wants to know about her sisters. She's not just concerned about her own personal salvation. She's concerned about mama's salvation and daddy's salvation and her brother's salvation and her sister's salvation and cousin's salvation. When was the last time you prayed? When was the last time you prayed for your son's salvation? When was the last time that you prayed for your grandchild's salvation? When was the last time that you were on your knees before God as a mother and you were like that obnoxious widow that just wouldn't go away? Knock, 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 God, I'm back here again. Oh, I'm sorry. Am I embarrassing you? You've never seen a preacher act like this? Do I need to stand appropriately here? Can we not get too excited about a mother who prays for the salvation of her child? Who has more of a concern for her child's salvation than the child does? Who models the great example of Job, who says, perhaps my children were messing around last night. I better go before God on their behalf. And the men answered her and said, our life for yours. If you utter not this, our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us this land, that we will deal with you kindly and we will deal with you truly. The Hebrew word there for truly, Pastor Bill, is faithful. They're firm. They're men of integrity. So the idea, David, is you got our word. We will be men of integrity. We'll be kind to you. We will show you the kindness that we're not showing anybody else. So she let them down by the cord, not the scarlet thread, the cord. Get used to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. She's still concerned about their own personal safety. Wait there 3 days. So there's Jericho. This is where they were coming from. This is where they go. They go out here. They hang out here for 3 days. And then they get back to Joshua. They say, bind this line of scarlet thread in the window that you let us down by. Hang this. Put this scarlet rope in the window. This is really a picture of Rahab's amazing faith. She believes that this blood that was shed on Calvary's cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins. I know from the outside, you're looking at, you superstitious, backwards Christians really believe that the shedding of God's blood is sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins? Is that any more ridiculous than throwing out a scarlet thread out a window and expecting to be saved? Three of you got it. Do you not see salvation all over this text? Do you not see G-O-S-P-E-L all over this? By faith the harlot perished not with them, but believed. Those that didn't believe, she believed. Thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren all into this house. Once again, what a beautiful picture. Let me stop and just make sure you see it. This is what the men told him. If they're in your house, they'll be saved. But outside the house, no salvation. No salvation outside the house. We cannot be responsible for what happens to them outside the house. But if you get them in Jesus, if you get them in the house, then they can be saved. Get them in here. Outside of this room, there is no salvation. Outside of this name, there is salvation. No salvation. You bring them into this ark. Bring them into this ark and they can be saved. Bring them into this fold and they can be saved. Bring them into the body of Christ and they can be saved. But there's no salvation outside of that. Rahab's actions give evidence of the authenticity of her faith. The authenticity of her faith. Do we have real faith? Turn to James chapter number 2. James 2. Hebrews and then James. Tiny little epistle. I'll give you a moment to get there. Wipe the spit off my face. Verse 18. Yes. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Do you not understand? Do you not understand that faith is invisible? You can't see trust. You can't see hope. You can't see belief. You can't see faith. You can't see it. But what about works? Can you see works? Oh, yeah. Oh, you can see works. So works is the evidence of the authenticity of the faith. There's a direct correlation between the works that come from the faith. And when the works give indication that there's faith in the promise, then we know that there's true, authentic faith. Hanging the scarlet thread, the line outside the window, was faith in the promise that she received from the spies. And things like love and joy and self-control, those fruits of the Spirit, those are the evidences of the indwelling, authentic faith that comes from God as a gift from God. And so the author of James says, let's talk about Abraham. Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the son. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect or complete? The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him, credited to his account, righteousness. For he was called the friend of God. Rahab was never called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. So now, having identified the friend of God, the author now juxtapositions someone who we would think wasn't the friend of God, a lying prostitute. You see in verse 24, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another day. You see, Rahab had believed that the city was God, was God's to give, God's to destroy, and that he'd given it to Israel. And so she had faith in that and sought her own salvation and the salvation of her family in a promise made by Israelites. The scarlet cord in the window reminds us of the blood applied to the doorpost in preparation for the escape from Egypt, doesn't it? We have a scarlet thread in a window and we've got blood on the doorpost. And the Lord said, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. And likewise, the men in the destruction going house to house, killing anyone, had all received from Joshua's own mouth. That house is protected. When you see the scarlet thread, you stop what you're doing, isolate the area, and call for me. Yep. Say, what? Where'd you get all that from? I'll show you in a minute. I'll show you. So she says in verse 21, according to your words, so believe it, a picture of trust. So there's the scarlet thread hanging in the window, waiting for the time that the destruction's coming. And chapter 6, Joshua's credited as saving her life. Joshua, notice what it says, and Joshua saved Rahab's life. That's where I got that from. I believe with all my heart. I believe with all my heart that the commander had given guidance, clear guidance, looking for this house. And in this house, there'll be a scarlet thread, and no one is to be touched inside that house. And when you find word of it, you call for me. You call for me. I want to meet this woman that saved the spies. And of course, it's not a coincidence that Joshua is Jesus in the New Testament and Jesus is Joshua. It's not a coincidence, folks. And so finally, let's talk about Joshua, Rahab's offspring. I want to talk about Boaz. I'm talking about Boaz. Yes, that's the old King James language, okay? It's not booze. It's just the King James rendering. We're talking about Boaz. I know what you have on your mind, brother, okay? But it's Mother's Day and it's the Lord's Day, okay? What can we say about a mother's influence when it is Boaz who shows the same kind of compassion his mother had received from Joshua? Maybe you're not familiar with the story, so let me pause and catch you up. Ruth is a Moabite woman. Ruth is a widow who's lost her husband and has no children. She's desolate and homeless. Ruth receives her daily sustenance from going into the fields and finding what others have left behind. And she goes behind the reapers and she gathers up whatever crumbs, whatever is left behind, and that's how she earns a living. And she's an immigrant worker who's homeless and a widow and goes from field to field to field until she has an encounter with Boaz. And her encounter with Boaz is overwhelming because Boaz notices her. And Boaz shows compassion on her like his mom received many years ago. I don't have time to preach this second sermon, so I'm just going to ask you to look for this. But this comes from Ruth chapters 2 through 4. And I may preach this again in the future. This slide is amazing. In the sense of the truth that it conveys. Rahab's son Boaz pays attention to a Moabite woman. Rahab's son Boaz protects her from those who might do her harm. You will recall that in the story, he tells the young man, hands off her. Yep. Hands off her. Wait a minute. Boaz prays to the God of Israel for her. Praise to the God. Is this the kind of son you're raising, moms? Are you raising a son that will protect the innocent? Are you raising a son who pays attention to other women that no one else would in a positive sense? Are you raising a son that would protect her from those who do harm? Boaz provides food and drink for her at his table from his fields. Boaz purchases the right to marry her. Boaz performs his duty and marries her. And then Boaz perpetuates her name, the name of the dead, by giving her a son. And suddenly, church, what we realize is this is really Jesus. This has got Jesus all over it. It is Jesus who pays attention to a Gentile bride called the church. We were not seeking after God. He came looking for us. It is Jesus who protects us from those who might do us harm. It is Jesus who intercedes on the right hand of God the Father, praying for us. It is Jesus who provides food and drink. He said, I'm the bread of life. He said, all you that are thirsty, come unto me and have a cold glass of drink. That's me. It is Jesus who purchases the right to marry us, a Gentile bride, with his own blood. It is Jesus who secures the bride to himself. And it is Jesus who takes us that were dead in our trespasses and gives us new life. Amen. Hey, this old book that we have right here is something else. This old book right here is something else. I mean, John, this story was written 1,000 years before Jesus. How did that happen? I mean, how in the world do we have those tie-ins like that? Suddenly you realize that the harlot who gives birth to Boaz is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you cement in the hearts and minds of someone here this morning who came in a coveting idolater and needs to leave born again? Is there someone here this morning that needs to put their faith in Christ? And you say, Pastor, when you talked earlier in the sermon, I trusted Christ. I repented of that sin that was interfering with my walk with the Lord. And I'm putting my faith in Christ. Is there anyone here that would say, that's my profession? That God was speaking to me this morning. God spoke to me this morning. I sensed His presence and God was working in my heart. Is there anyone that would say, that's me? Anyone at all? Yes. Anyone else? That was me. God was talking to me this morning. I sensed it. Yes. Anyone else? God was talking to me. I came in thinking that there was no hope. And God spoke to me this morning. And hope was provided through this amazing story. And if God can save a lying prostitute, God can save me. Anyone else? Sister, I think I saw your hand up. Yes. Yes, God can save me. Yes, sir, God can save you. God's still in the business of saving lying prostitutes, coveting idolaters. God can save you. Father, cement in the hearts and minds of these yours. You created them. You, Jesus, died for them. Cement this in their lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.